Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. I hope that you are doing well and that you are as rested and blessed as I am right now. I tell you what, I'm so glad to see you and see your faces again. Hey, this morning during the first service, somebody commented afterwards and they said, you know, I was just curious, why is there like the Beverly Hillbillies theme, and why are we calling this the Bethel Hillbilly? And so I realized that, you know, I know that I write really wonderful newsletters that everybody reads. But some of you may not have had the opportunity to read the newsletter. And so let me just give you a little backstory real quick, is that, you know, Judah, the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel had been separated for some time by the time Amos comes on the scene. And Amos lives in the hill country of Judah. Bethel, on the other hand, the city of Bethel is the new temple in Israel, where instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem, they've built another temple. Bethel literally means the house of God. And so there was a new ruling class, a new clergy class, if you will, that arose, a new prophetic class of people that arose in the north, separate from the south. And so on occasion, prophets would go from north to south or south to north to bring the word of the Lord so that they would remember that they are one people. And along the way, one of those people was a fig-picking sheep herder. You heard that right. He was a fig-picking, that's what he did for, he was a farmer. He was a fig-picking sheep herder from Judah Hill Country who got sent to the elite and to the ruling class of Bethel to preach to them about their need to repent, their need to come back into line with God's vision for Israel. And so I just thought it would be fun, you know, to remind us of the Bethel Hillbilly, you know. So like, he's not the Beverly Hillbilly, but I think you'll get the idea as we look into this, and you'll find this series a great series in the book of Amos. Well, even as we get started into the book of Amos, you know, I've got to say, you know, over the last few weeks, over the last 3 weeks, I had the opportunity to worship in a lot of different places. Of course, we had our national conference up in Dayton at the church actually where I came from before I came here. And I had a great time with some folks. But, you know, one of the things is that in visiting all these churches, I was in churches of like 6,000. I was in churches of, you know, a couple hundred people. And in that experience, I got a chance to worship in all different places. Some of the worship leaders were just doing their very best, you know, that they could do. And others were very gifted in our recording quality artists, and as well as being worship leaders. And, you know, we just had these great experiences of worship in each place. So what was unique about each one, you know, was the people that were gathered there together. And what was sweet about each one was not necessarily the quality of the worship leader, but it was that sense of that people were doing what was in their heart to bring glory and honor to God. And this morning, as we were worshiping, I was thinking to myself, how sweet that we have it, that we have not only a team that is very devoted to the Lord in their personal lives, but specifically that we're, you know, doing their best this morning and pouring out their heart to God. And, you know, my first thought was this morning, wow, I got to be honest, okay? I just got to be honest with you. My first thought was this morning was, wow, you know, I heard some people that were really, you know, kind of famous lead worship the last couple of weeks, and they weren't, you know, nearly as good as our worship team this morning. Okay, I just got to be honest. That's where that's where I was this morning. And then, you know, I was thinking about the fact that I'm talking about comparison, and I was thinking, well, but the thing that makes it really wonderful is that I know that our worship team is devoted to the Lord. But here's the thing. You know, comparison is an evil taskmaster. I mean, like I said, in the course of my adventures, I went to churches that were small, and I went to some that were very large and had lots, you know, thousands of people in them. One of the churches we visited is was like 10,000 people strong. And, comparison can get under your skin and ask you questions that are unfair or unjust. Don't you hate being compared to others? Or being judged by the standard of another person? When people say things to you, sometimes we as parents say the most awful, unfair thing to our children. We say, well, if you were just more like your brother, if you were just more like your sister, and then whenever later on they go, well, everybody's doing it. And as a parent, we go, well, if everybody was doing it, would you jump off the bridge too? And things like that. And isn't it funny? We told them not to compare, but then we do it ourselves. Comparison has a way of eating at us in our relationships and our relationship with God. But forget what other people say or anything else. Here's the deal, is that even if nobody says anything, we look at things that other people have achieved or earned. Maybe it's the degrees they have. Maybe it's the way in which we think that they were raised. Well, if I had grown up in the church, and then somebody else says, well, if I hadn't grown up in the church, maybe I would be as passionate as they are. It's kind of funny how we play both sides of that. Comparison is the seeds of jealousy, of envy, and it keeps us from finding true contentment in life. It also causes us to blame rather than to seek to do differently or to improve. We name circumstances, events, or things in our life that we see as excuses to not change the situation instead of being grateful for who God created us to be, looking at the gifts that He gave us, how God put us together, and to follow hard after that. When God would send the prophets to Israel, the goal wasn't actually rebuke or even judgment, although it became a really very true part of the prophecy. But as we look at the course of things, there's always a sense in which God is sending people out to them way ahead of time, way long before there were any serious problems. And God would correct them through the use of prophets. He would instruct them through the law. I mean, the very nature of Torah is instruction to help people understand their relationship with God and how to relate to God. And so the call of God was always to bring us back to that place where we would walk with Him in authenticity, where we would walk with Him in integrity, and where we would know Him intimately and have relationship with Him. That was God's desire. And so He would send the prophets to people in order to correct the course that they were on, to bring them back to where they needed to be. But sometimes after hundreds of years of warning them and giving them every reason to repent, of trying to show them the way, the real life change, real repentance, and real intimacy with God did not come about. Instead, they exchanged it for outward religious compliance, and it always drove a wedge between God and His people. As we dive into this series, we're looking at one of the minor prophets, Amos. And typically when churches look at any of the minor prophets, there's a sense of doom and gloom, a heavy sense of judgment. But when I read the minor prophets, as someone on this side of things, what I hear is the voice of God pleading with His people to stop the status quo and to accept a challenge to change, to accept the invitation to know Him more intimately, that it is never His desire to bring judgment and wrath upon His people, but only for them to change their direction. The kind of change I'm talking about, of course, is not legalistic bootstrap improvement. That's the kind that really leads to that kind of sense of comparison where we say, well, I'm better than so-and-so. At least I'm not as bad as them. Or like the Pharisee did when he said, well, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this woman over here or that guy over there. And there's this tendency to do that in bootstrap kind of religion. On the other hand, we have the warm, fuzzy kind of self-help religion that just doesn't really require anything of us, that doesn't change us, that never calls us to authenticity, never questions humility or loving obedience. And yet, here's the thing that we know, that as we look at the Word of God, that repeatedly, that what we see is the greatest way to access the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, to walk intimately with God, is both through humility and loving obedience. And with that in mind, I'd like to take a look here in the book of Amos. I'm going to start in chapter 2 today, chapter 2, verse 6. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your lap, of course, is always my favorite translation. Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the from the way of the afflicted. A man and his father, they go into the same girl, and so that my holy name is profaned. And they lay themselves down beside every altar on the garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it is I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was so strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place. As a cart full of sheaves presses down, flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, as the book of Amos opens in chapter 1, which we did not read, it begins with a critique of all the nations around Israel. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, even Judah. In a way, it seems like it has nothing to do with Israel. You could get the impression, if you just read chapter 1 and didn't read the rest of Amos, you could think that Amos was coming to prophesy against those nations, to accuse them of wrongdoing and to point out their faults. It's a terrible indictment of the neighbors of Israel for all of their wrongdoing and pronouncing judgment against them for it. In fact, if you and I were to do a little bit of a comparison, we might even say that Israel was not as bad as its neighbors, that they were pretty good guys in comparison. I mean, they were good people, and God was doing a lot of great things in their midst. But literally, if you looked on a map, you would notice that these nations surround Israel. If you know a little bit of the history of the people, you know that most of them, with the exception of Judah, are pagan nations. And so, as pagans, they have gone after their own ways, pursuing their own things. And it would be easy for Israel to compare themselves to them. Are we not better than these nations around us because we know God and we know better? We know the word of the Lord, and we are the keepers of Torah. We are the chosen people. Does that not make us a better people? And they would point out to you the great success that Israel had experienced during this time in which Amos came to them. See, they would point out that God's favor must be upon them because not only do they have the Word of God, the Torah, not only are they the chosen people and favored highly, but they could point out to a great time of prosperity there in Israel. The greatest time of prosperity that Israel had ever been known since the time of their separation of the two kingdoms. They were doing better than Judah in many ways, certainly financially. And at the temple of Bethel, people were gathering in great throngs. In fact, worship was at an all-time high. Worship attendance was great. And so they could look around and say, look, our temples are large, they're full of worshipers, and certainly we've had relative peace for the last 200 years. I mean, doesn't that prove that we are the favored people of God with nothing to worry about? And aren't we better than all of our neighbors around us? But then here in chapter 2, Amos zeroes in on Israel. The point is that Israel is not any different than her neighbors. And in fact, that is the biggest part of their problem. See, Israel is seemingly no worse, but comparison proves nothing. See, in truth, the problem is that Israel knows better. They are the chosen people. And they do have the Word of God. They have Torah, the instructions to guide them, to lead them on their way. So the problem actually is that though Israel is no worse, they certainly know better. That's the issue. It's what we call wickedness. The difference between evil and wicked is that when doing, anyone is capable of doing evil, but one must truly know better in order to be wicked. And Israel understood what evil was and did it anyhow. Today we have a tendency of calling it hypocrisy. And, you know, the thing is that when you start to talk about hypocrisy, we're quick to notice that, you know, hypocrisy is everywhere. I mean, right? I mean, everyone can be somewhat hypocritical. And even we can, dare we go into dangerous territory and begin kind of a self-loathing kind of thing of finding fault with ourselves and picking at ourselves in a way that's not realistic, or comparing ourselves with others. And round we go on that cycle of comparison, of finding what's wrong with us when we do things that way. But to be fair, everyone is a hypocrite on some level. I mean, we don't all do everything perfectly. But what about living consistent with our values, with what we say is important to us? Like our values of loving God and loving people. How is that congruent in our lives? I don't mean that we do it perfectly or without error, I don't mean that this idea of walking sinlessly, but more in the idea that you and I would walk in a way that is consistent with who we say we are and who God has called us to be. You see, in Israel's case, their identity as the chosen people had morphed from being the people who were pursuing God into a nation that had divine preferred status, like a heavenly platinum card. In that case, what had happened was just like the nations around them. They had reduced God from King of Israel to being the patron deity of their land, the one who owed it to them and was the sworn protector of their way of life, just like all the pagan nations believed about their gods and about their way of life. And they offered as proof of that divine favor, as I mentioned, that they were blessed financially and experienced great peace for over 200 years, temple attendance being high. And yet, in the middle of all of that, there was a great spiritual malaise. The people of Israel were bored with God and just wanted to be like the world around them. So in the midst of high church attendance, the people were actually pursuing a life apart from God, far away from Him and His desires. The pursuit of God was reduced to temple attendance while they spent the rest of their life in pursuit of everything else that they thought would make them happy, fulfilled, better people. Here in chapter 2, God tells Israel three things that He has against them. The first is an issue of economic righteousness. Now, when I say economic righteousness, I got to be clear, because there is a lot going on today in pulpits talking about social justice, and what they really are talking about is more like political redistribution of wealth. It's common, very common to modern preaching of social justice. But the problem with the redistribution of wealth is that it never really solves the problem. Those who are taxed resent the taxation, don't care any more about the injustice of the people around them than they did before and in fact resent them even more in the way that the problem is being solved. Secondly, it doesn't encourage those who are being given the redistribution any incentive to do better in their own life or by any means by which to solve their problems. It just continues to perpetuate the problem as it is. That is not economic righteousness. Instead, Amos speaks to the attitude of the heart, to the issue of greed. Now, whenever I say greed, we all automatically kind of think about the wealthy person who's taking things from people, who's crushing those around him and things like that. But do you know that you can be greedy and be poor? Greed knows no economic bounds. It's that place aware that we are no longer satisfied or content, but have the continual thirst for always needing more, especially when we compare ourselves to our neighbors and we have to have everything that the neighbors have. Selling the righteous for silver here in the text does not mean sex trafficking or even slavery as we can think of it, but it's that focus of their willingness to be in debt and to keep people in debt in order to continue the lifestyle that they're living. See, a lot of times we get this idea that because credit cards are a recent invention, that the idea of people going deeply into debt to get the things they want is something new. But can I just tell you that it's been true all throughout history, and the idea of debtor's prison, even while many people came to this country, was specifically to escape that kind of ideology that we would throw people in prison because of their debts. And people end up in debt for all kinds of reasons, don't they? I mean, sometimes people end up in debt because of crisis that comes upon them, that a series of unfortunate events, and we look upon that and we're reminded in Galatians chapter 6 about bearing one another's burdens. Not the idea of helping people with their everyday things, but sometimes people fall into situations in which the scripture calls upon us to help lift the boulder off of their shoulders so that they can live. A way to come alongside of one another and bring relief. Oftentimes in our society, when we talk about that kind of things, people reject it. And the idea that simply like, well, why should I help them? It's that bootstrap kind of mentality. I mean, they got themselves in that situation in the first place, didn't they? Their bad choices, the way they behave themselves. I mean, didn't they just get what they deserved? And yet, I'm reminded of a God who in his great mercy didn't allow you and I to get what we deserve. Who did not say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Can you do better? Can't you be better? Can't you walk sinlessly? Can't you account for your own sin? And so there are times when the scripture calls upon me to be merciful to those who need mercy. But at the same time, it does speak to the idea that the people of Israel were so in debt that just trying to keep up meant that they had no mercy for their neighbors. Sometimes when it speaks of times where you would sell people into debt in order to get their debt to you paid, having no remorse or care for the person who was suffering the consequences of their situation. Likewise, it speaks of a time in which they were also so in debt that literally there was nothing that they could do to help one another because simply they were living paycheck to paycheck with nothing left to spare in order to sustain their lifestyle. But they felt justified. I mean, they were just like everyone else, right? Everyone's living paycheck to paycheck. So that makes me no better, no worse than anyone else. Remember what I said earlier about Israel's problem? It wasn't that they were any better or any worse than their pagan neighbors. It was that they were just like them, despite knowing better. And that is the ultimate sense of wickedness. To know better and to not do differently. Worse yet, to not care and to justify our actions because everyone is doing it. Do you live like that? In hot pursuit of the American dream to the point you can't help anyone else? It isn't an accusation. I've lived like that at points in my life where I was, you know, we got completely out of debt so we could plant a church. And then we finally were able to buy a home because we weren't in debt. And then we were able, and then once we had the home and we had some land, well, you know, somebody gave us that free horse. Have you ever found out a free horse is not free? Look it in the mouth. I'm just telling. No, but. And then if you have the horse, well, you have to have the fencing. If you have the fencing, you have to have the barn. And if you have the barn, you have to have the truck to get the hay to put in the barn. And before long, you find yourself a long way from there. And you go, I can't even do the things that God called me to do. Because I'm up to my eyeballs in debt. And when my friend is hurting, I can't help. And when my family is in need, can't do anything. And when I feel called by the Lord to do something, I'm just living paycheck to paycheck in the continual pursuit of more. And so what God told Israel was that they were really broke. I don't mean the paycheck to paycheck thing. I mean, for most of America, we live paycheck to paycheck. The reality is, statistically speaking, for the number of people in this room, that by far and away the vast majority of people in this room could not make it if they lost just two paychecks. Just two. It would be utterly financially devastating. Completely changed their way of life. And in a place like that, how can we help anyone else? How can we do with God's resources what He's called us to do with His resources? How can we put Him first if the continual pursuit of more is always first? They needed to repent. And by repent, I don't mean that they needed to go to the altar and cry. Can I just tell you that there is this misnomer in the American church today that is repentance? To weep at the altar, but to change nothing? The mourner's pew? But can I tell you that real repentance sometimes doesn't even require a single shed tear? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with shed tears. Certainly there are times when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we know deeply that we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God and it leads us to tears. But then there's also this other reality that sometimes we just know that what we need to do is change our course, repent, without fanfare, to do differently. And that can be very difficult at times, requiring us to alter our lifestyle, requiring us to make hard decisions. Amos speaks to the whole idea then of going to the other temples of other gods to get what they want. He gives the example of a dad and a son going to the same pagan temple and laying with the same temple prostitute, which was disgusting. It's easy for us to say, well, that's okay. We don't have temple prostitutes and we don't have things like that. But is it really all that different than going and finding things that we want in other places when we know that it breaks the heart of God? Is it all that different than a dad and son sharing porn on their phones, which is just seems to have become very acceptable in modern times? You see, all of Israel was indulging in things that they knew were wrong, but then they would return to the temple in Bethel and brazenly pretend as if it was nothing. You know, like when a cheating spouse says, "Well, I didn't mean anything by it." That's what happens when the believer who does what is sinful but refuses to own it, won't confess it, shrugs it off as just sin. Jesus already paid the price. What difference does it make? It hurts the heart of God, and it hurts the person, because when we develop a brazen heart of sin, it builds a wall between ourselves and God. When we go to church, leaves us in that place of, "I'm bored. I don't get anything out of it." Can I suggest that from my visit to the smallest church that was barely holding it together to the largest church of 10,000, that I sensed the presence of God because the presence of God was with me, not because of the quality of the entertainment? And that our boredom with God or with church says more about us than what we don't get out of it? To that end, Amos calls them to repent not only of their economic injustice, their way of living and spending their resources and living their lives in debt, but also to this brazen attitude and to this whole thing of pursuing anything else and everything else besides God if they thought it would bring them a little bit of joy, a little bit of satisfaction. And to that end, then God reminds them that their divine status that He had bestowed upon them as the chosen people, that in part was given to them out of His frustration with the other nations just like them. See, God had rooted out the Amorites before them and other nations who were not unlike what Israel had become. It's true, Israel was not as bad in comparison. It's true that they could say that they were a more just society than the nation to the south, that they were a more reputable nation than the nation to the north, that they were better than the nations all around them. They could say that. But see, that wasn't the point. Their divine status, their identity, was that God had rooted out other nations before them. And Israel's distinct identity wasn't that they were the most handsome, the most brilliant, the most talented, the most profitable, the most powerful, the most gifted, the most diverse, whatever litany of things that we want to tell ourselves. Their identity was that they belong to God. Even look at the establishment of what it meant to be Israel, that in Abraham, what we're told about Abraham, the father of faith, is what? That he believed God. Not just believed in an idea or a concept. Not just that he believed in a set of religious understanding or even the Ten Commandments, which yet had not been written. No, Abraham believed God himself. He demonstrated great humility. When God spoke to him, he believed him. And that motivated him to go to a land that God would show him obedience. Their whole identity was wrapped up in those two things, humility and obedience. You know, there is no greater access to the power and the presence of God, to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, than those two things, humility and obedience. You see, oftentimes when we think of humility and we point out things like God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, we're quick to think in terms of pride like arrogance. But the pride he's speaking about begins first and foremost with that sense of self-sufficiency, that I am able, that I am capable, that I don't need God, that I don't need anyone to tell me, I don't need to have any direction given to me. It is a lack of humility that begins oftentimes in self-sufficiency. And then that obedience. Go to a land that I will show you? Really? I mean, he comes from the land of Ur. Excuse me, no, I didn't burp. He came from the land of Ur. Like, everybody wants to get out of the land of Ur, I would think, in general. But listen, he tells them, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Have you taken a look at the map between Ur and the Promised Land? Do you realize that the route they would have had to take in this far northern route was so that they could find water and vegetation and things so that they could survive the journey? Because the shortest route was so treacherous, so deadly that no one could survive. Why, even today, our highways across that part of the world still follow the same route from Ur to the Promised Land. Because you can't, even in modern vehicles, survive the other route. There wasn't Motel 6 or anything else to keep the light on for them. There wasn't McDonald's to stop and feed the kids and all the sheep. That was bad. There was nothing to entertain them on the way. No, the journey was fraught with danger. And he didn't say, you know what, God, I tell you what, if you'll just sign this contract with my golden parachute and all my guarantees, if you'll just tell me what it's going to look like, if you'll show me the kind of school where my kids are going to go to school, if I know that everything's going to be taken care of, if all of my needs and all of my wants will be met, man, you know, if I can just go, God, to the bigger church, I know it's the call of the Lord. If I can just go to the bigger contract, if I can just go to the place where I'm going to make more money, then I'll know it's the call of the Lord. You know, the identity of which marks out Israel as a people was a humility that said yes and an obedience that was willing to go to a land that I will, future tense, show you. Go with me. Trust me along the way. And I'll lead you to that place. God reminds them, I brought you out of Egypt to replace the Amorites, the other nations around you. And why? Because they're just like you now are. I gave you divine favor. I called you my chosen people, but what I chose you for was to take my hope, my message, my way of life, my instructions, and to bring them to the entire world. You were called to be a city on the hill, a light to the nations, salt for those who live in a world that is tasteless, hopeless, to preserve. I gave you divine favor. Not so that you could parade about it, not so that you could crow about it, not so you could tell everybody else how much better you are than them. But because I wanted to use you to bless them and to be my people. It's not like gold card status or platinum status. It's not divine entitlement. It is humility. It's belonging to God. It's doing life with Him. It's being keepers of the Torah, not as a privilege. Hey, look, we have a great book. Notice all my beautiful gold edging. But to be keepers of the Torah so that we open it until the gold edging's all gone and the pages are falling out and his life exudes from our lives. That's the privilege, the expectation of relationship, change of life, communion with God. And sadly, the response of Israel was not one of soul searching or repentance or a change in heart. Instead, I'm sorry for the spoiler, but the book of Amos ends in judgment. In fact, Israel's response was to do their best to shut up those who preached against the status quo. They did their best to silence those who called the people of God to repentance. They did their best to get the Nazarites to violate their vows in hopes that God would revoke their calling. They did everything they could to shut down, shut up, so that we could take all of the public discourse of God out of the public arena and relegate it to the temple and private conviction. And the people of God let them. But the problem is that God will not shut up, nor will he be shut down. And so finally, God, who loved them and protected them, told them that he would let them be like everyone else. And lifted his hands of blessing and his hand of protection off of Israel so they could be just like everyone else. Unprotected and on their own, just the way they wanted to be. Because isn't that what they wanted? To be just like everyone else? Maybe a little bit better. Maybe a little bit nicer. Maybe a little more just. Maybe a little more organized. A little more civilized. Is that what we want from God? To be the nation, to be the people of God who are just a little bit better than our neighbors? Just a little bit kinder? A little more just. So the call of God comes to the people of God long before it's ever too late. Long before he has to send an Amos, the heart of God is for the people of God to repent. When I say repent, I don't mean weep at the altar. I mean change our course. Let's stand together. There are three challenges that came to Israel in chapter 2. Financial bondage, brazen sin, and entitlement. And as I said, you know, about our study of Amos, I certainly don't want this to be a season, a series. You know, you just come back from vacation. The last thing you want to do is preach that, you know, heavy series on, you know, condemning and accusing. And can I just tell you, that is really not my heart. But as I read this text, I cannot help but notice the same struggles in our country and in the American church. And I feel a great deal of urgency not to condemn, not to prophesy judgment, not to be about gloom and doom, but a call of humility and obedience long before God needs to send us an Amos. So if there are one or more of these things that are consuming your life right now, I just want to remind you that the most powerful tools of every believer are that of humility and obedience. And so I want to invite you to respond to the Lord in that manner. And you know, if you are living both humble and obedient before the Lord, that you're not in economic despair and debt because of chasing after what the neighbors are doing, if you know you're not living brazenly and or entitled, you know, God bless you. But that means that this is your call to prayer this morning, to pray for those around you, not in a spirit of judgment or superiority, but to pray for the American church, to pray for the global church, that we would respond to the heart of God in both humility and obedience. So let's pray together. So Holy Spirit of God, we want to invite you to come in power this morning. We ask you to come and just come, oh God, and change our hearts. Stir up a sense of expectation within us that we can have our chains broken, that you are the chain breaker, that you're the one who sets people and hearts free, that you set the captives free from their bondages, that you set the captives free from every kind of bondage that leads us into temptation, that deceives us into believing that everything's okay, that everything's all right. We ask, Lord, that you would come and open our eyes. We pray for a spirit of revelation to fall upon us afresh. Speak to our hearts right now, Lord. You speak to hearts, Lord. You bring that sense of identity or conviction. You bring that sense of marshaling forces for war or for a need to fall on our knees in repentance. You be the one who brings discretion. You be the one who supersedes what we think, what we want to do. We just ask, would you come, Holy Spirit of God? More, Lord. More of you. More of your presence, God. More, Lord. We need you. Just as we're here in the presence of God, you know, I know there are people who are just entangled financially and you need freedom. And it means that you're going to have to radically change your course of action to get out of debt, to reduce your spirit of consumption. It's just consumed you. It's consumed your lifestyle. And so just if that's you this morning, I pray right now, the Spirit of the Lord, break that bondage, that hold over you right now. Some of you right here, you're in head over heels in debt with cell phones, car payments. It's just crippling you. And even if you wanted to help people around you, you couldn't. Even if you wanted to respond to the directive of the Lord right now to do something to help someone else, you couldn't. So right now, is that weight is on you. I pray that you would have the courage of heart and the humility to confess that. Just cry out to the Lord. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. It's what the Lord is doing in you that matters. There's others of you here this morning and you've been breaking the heart of God. It could be porn. It could be an affair, not just a physical affair. It could be an affair of the heart. Maybe it's taking advantage of others. It could be lying or covering up something that you know is unjust, that is unrighteous, and that sin is crouching at the door to devour you. And you've justified it in your own mind and hardened your heart. And I can just tell you right now, the Lord is putting the weight of conviction on you right now. Like a crushing weight. Just more, God, more of you. Don't turn from it. Don't run from it. Repent now. Let your heart be contrite. Just listen to the call of the Lord upon your heart right now. Humble yourself before Him. And to those who feel entitled, know, there is a very real sense in which God provides for us and blesses us when we are in step with Him. But it is not out of a sense of entitlement. It's not out of a sense of anything that He owes us. It's His way of opening doors and giving us favor to be light and hope to the nations. And the truth is that the difference between the two can only be discovered through revelation. So right now, if that's you, and God is speaking to your heart, maybe God is saying to you, that's you. You've been entitled. That's you. You don't recognize my goodness and my favor and what it was meant for. If that's the Spirit of the Lord upon you right now, I just encourage you to respond with humility. Maybe you don't even know all of what it is or why it is, but you would just simply say to the Lord, Lord, I hear what You're saying to me now, and show me, teach me Your ways. There's more of You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. So this is officially the end of the service. And so I just would ask you right now, you know, maybe you have some other things that are going on in life and you need prayer for those things. This time at the altar is open for any prayer needs that you have this morning. Just let me invite you to come get some prayer. And then if any one of those things that we've called out were that you felt the Lord pressing on you or speaking to you, let me invite you to get some prayer. And just as the service is ending, please let's leave this room for ministry and let's socialize in the lobby. And God bless you as you go out to love and to serve the Lord.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.